I got out of whack, out of rhythm. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings that you bestow upon us, Lord, for the blessings of children in our lives, whether they are our own or not, Lord, for the joy that they show, Lord. May we capture the same joy in our service to you, and we offer up these gifts of our tithes and our offerings in joy, that you may use them for your kingdom and your glory this day and every day until Christ comes again. Amen. Learned early on, you got to be flexible when kids are involved, but you break your rhythm and you get out of you get yourself out of rhythm. So, I invite you to, if you'd like, to turn to Psalm 89. That is where we are going to begin this morning. We'll be hearing the first 18 verses, Psalm 89, 1 through 18. That is on page 628. If you would like to follow along in your pew Bible. We'll read verses 1 through 18. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you to submit ourselves to your word, but to praise your name, Lord, to see and to recognize and to know who you are, who Jesus our Savior is, who you have made us to be, Lord. May we rejoice in you. May we hear your word. May it touch and transform our lives, that when we sing our songs of praise and our shouts of joy, Lord, we are indeed recognizing the God of all creation, the Lord over all things, the one who is high above all the earth, Lord, and the one who sustains us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Back in 2005, the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel ran a story concerning a courthouse puzzle. The story in the paper begins like this. In the Milwaukee County Courthouse, where plaintiffs, defendants, lawyers, and ex-spouses line up every day to bicker about money, nobody knows quite what to make of the man who won't take home his $617,000. By a judge's order, that sum sits quietly in an interest-bearing account at Tri-City National Bank, waiting for Gene A. Sert to walk into the clerk of court's office, show an ID, and ask for what's his. The ownership of the money couldn't be clearer. The sum came from Milwaukee Commercial Properties that a court-appointed receiver administered at Sert's family's request after he wasn't heard from for several years. And so it happens that Gene Sert, or a man who the clerk of circuit court and his staff believe to be Gene Sert, shows up frequently in the very office where he could easily claim that $617,000, but leaves every time without asking for it. Those are some excerpts from the story. Most of the story itself is devoted to showing that the man who owns the money really exists, that he is very likely that very same man who comes into the office and frequently sits in the office, but never claims the money, never lays hold of that which is his. And then the newspaper claims speculations from many people as to why this man behaves so strangely, why he doesn't do what everybody would think he would do, what everybody would expect him to do, to step up and claim those funds. And they speculate that he must just simply be crazy. But if there was anything stranger than a person in our world not claiming $617,000 or a large sum of money that is rightfully theirs, it might very well be Christ himself. A great many people in his day thought that Jesus was crazy too, including his own mother at one point, couldn't quite figure out what he was doing, what his ministry meant. They didn't understand him. They didn't understand who he was, why he had come, what his purpose was. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that there were over 300 prophecies regarding the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. I said I was going to print out what I found online, and it would have been 24 printed pages, whole books. I found the book I was thinking of when I put that in the sermon a couple weeks ago. Whole books have been written about New Testament fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah and in Christ. However, alongside all of these things that indicate that Jesus is the Messiah is this fact. Jesus did not do the things that everyone of his time expected the Messiah to do. Even though he fulfills all of these prophecies, they were expecting something different. He does not act in the way that Messiah or that Israel was expecting the Messiah to act when he would appear in history. Jesus is the promised son of David, the anointed one, whom all Israel was expecting what? I know you've heard it before, right? To throw off the physical yoke of imperial Roman oppression, to reestablish the Davidic kingdom, to sit upon the throne in Jerusalem, to draw all the Jewish people back together, and to have a free nation again. But Jesus doesn't do anything remotely connected with reestablishing an earthly kingdom. This disconnect was, even for many of Jesus' followers and disciples, for the crowds, for the religious leadership of Israel, one of the greatest stumbling blocks to their acknowledgement of Jesus' identity and his ministry and his mission. Were their expectations of the coming Messiah so wrong? I mean, they knew the scriptures. They had read them. Or was Jesus' behavior just too bizarre, like the man who wouldn't claim a vast sum that was rightfully his? Or perhaps did Israel have a kind of selective hearing of what their prophets have been telling them for centuries? They heard what they wanted to hear. They believed what they wanted to believe. They were comfortable with some things, but they didn't really want to pay attention to other things. You see, in one sense, it's not that the people were really that totally unreasonable. When you look at passages like Psalm 89 that we read part of today, you can easily understand why they expected a conquering Messiah. It's a psalm that rejoices in the covenant that God made with David. And like many psalms, it anticipates a day when a son of David will conquer God's enemies, who, of course, in their way of thinking, are Israel's enemies as well. In some of the later verses of Psalm 89 that we didn't read, we find statements like these concerning the coming son of David. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. Verse 25, I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Many of the Psalms, as you read through them, contain these types of ideas. The picture of a conquering Messiah who will be victorious. These kinds of ideas, these kinds of images are quite abundant in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. So it's not so much that the people were wrong per se. They just weren't exactly completely right. They misunderstood. See, last time when we talked about when heaven opened up and God spoke words over his son at Transfiguration, you remember that? When we were talking about Peter recalling that event, that happened another time as well, right? His baptism. The Transfiguration was witnessed by three. Jesus's baptism was witnessed by we don't know how many. So let's assume, put yourself in their shoes, put yourself in their place for a moment, that all of these kinds of ideas about a conquering, mighty son of David are what you've been raised with. This is what you think as a first century Jew or as one of the disciples. And now you're standing there by the river and Jesus comes down and he's baptized and heaven opens up and a voice comes out of the sky. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. If you see this with all of that context, what are you going to think? What are you going to think? Yeah, this is it. Time to roll, right? What do you expect Jesus will do sooner or later? Your expectation is, from your own perspective, he's going to rise up. He's going to smite the Romans. He's going to set up that kingdom that we've been waiting for and restore the fortunes of Israel. Remember that this is also after about 400 years where prophets haven't been speaking. In biblical history, we call 400 years of silence at the end between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know exactly what he should do. The kingdom is his. He's the heir of David. God has declared right here that Jesus, the man in front of you, is his own son. So now all that remains is for all of those Old Testament prophecies to come to pass. The ones about Jesus conquering the Gentile nations and setting up the Davidic throne again. Even up until just a few days before his death, this is what people expected. And they lined the streets to sing his praises. Well, you and I both know that that's not what happened. Jesus behaved very differently than any of these expectations. So what was out of whack? Jesus' behavior or the expectations? And when we think about those questions, it forces us to ask ourselves another question. That it's easy sometimes with the lens of hindsight being 2020 and the distance of history to go, oh man, those people, right? But how often do we expect God to act the way we think he ought instead of confirming our expectations to him? See, because when we do that, we do the same thing as those people lining the streets that we go, how could they not have known? Yeah, we have the advantage of looking back on the cross in terms of understanding what type of Messiah we have, but how often do we still expect God to fit our expectations instead of conforming ourselves to his requirements? If you want, go ahead and flip to Isaiah 42. In Isaiah, we come across several poems that the prophet shares that have gotten the name the Servant Songs. There's a famous one that we're going to get to, the most well-known one that we're going to get to in just a few moments. But they're called this because they speak about a person who is referred to as the servant of the Lord, capital S, capital L. In this first servant song, the one in which really the servant of the Lord is first introduced to us for the first time, what do we read? Verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Might be slightly different if you're looking in the Pew Bibles. This is NIV, not ESV. And you'll see why in a minute. He will bring justice to the Gentiles. Well, no problem here, right? Yeah, I had the servant of God, the servant song, the one we've been waiting for. Woohoo! Conquering Messiah. Look at that last statement. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, to the Jew of that day. Who were the Gentiles primarily? They were embodied in Rome, the oppressors. And yeah, man, God's Messiah, God's servant, he was going to bring justice to those Gentiles. He'll give them what's coming, right? Except maybe you're not reading it right. What does this really mean, justice for those Gentiles? Because you're thinking, beat them down. But it continues. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't sound much like the conquering hero that I want, does it? The manner and the style is not that of a warrior or a conquering king or a general. Indeed, John the Baptist seems to have made much more noise than Jesus did. Literally, right? A voice crying out in the wilderness. But here, the servant of the Lord will not raise his voice, nor will you hear what he says above the ordinary background noise of the street. When it comes to the Gentiles, this description of the servant of the Lord doesn't make them out to be objects of wrath, the way they interpreted justice to the nations, but rather objects and recipients of his salvation. Isaiah continues, I will keep you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. What we have here is a prophecy by one of the greatest Old Testament prophets that the coming Messiah would be the salvation not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. See, in large part, the expectations of the Messiah were set by the Jews' own experience and their own biases, their own desires for themselves, rather than looking at the world the way God saw the world. See, the prophets had indeed spoken of a son of David who would come to reestablish David's throne, to judge the nations, to exalt Israel above them all. But God had also spoken to Israel about how his salvation would extend out from one end of the earth to the other, that the Gentiles too would find blessing through the seed of Abraham. When God promised to Abraham back when that covenant was made in Genesis, that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed by him, he actually meant what he said, all the nations of the earth would be blessed by him, not just those who are Abraham's physical descendants. I don't suppose Abraham maybe necessarily understood what God was saying, but God was. The Jews didn't necessarily understand it because they were in conflict with those around them. You're our God. Why are you helping them? And yet, that's what God did. So, which Messiah are you looking for? The one of your own making, from just the passages of Scripture that you're comfortable with, or that you like, or that fit your view of the world, or your own expectations? Or are you looking for the one that God actually sent? See, there's another prophecy from Isaiah, that prophecy in Isaiah 53, and it reveals the true character and nature of the Messiah. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I ask again, which Messiah are you looking for? The one of your own making or the one of God's making? Our Messiah is, don't misunderstand, our Messiah is and will be a conquering king. But that is not yet fully realized. That is for a later time when he returns in the fullness of his glory and all those prophecies will be utterly and completely fulfilled. He will sit upon the throne and we will stand and sing his praises for all eternity. And that day in Jerusalem will be like one speck of sand on an entire beach in the praises that God's people sing to him. But he is also a suffering servant who would die and suffer for the sins of his people to heal them and make them whole. He has already done that on the cross of Calvary. Those are the praises that we need to sing. If we are going to praise him, let's praise him for the right reason, for who he is, for what he has done, for what he is doing. There is one name under heaven whereby man may be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. Have you believed? I think most of you here would answer that question in the affirmative. But I don't know that answer. You know that answer. The status of your heart is between you and God. Have you believed? Have you surrendered? Have you received? Have you been transformed? Are you expecting God to do what you want him to do? Or do you recognize what God is doing and has done and will continue to do in your life? You see, he may not be everything that you expected, but he is absolutely everything you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the people had Jesus right in front of them, speaking directly to them, teaching, revealing, and yet still they missed it. Lord, we have your written, revealed, preserved, and special word in the form of Holy Scripture right in front of us. And we confess that all too often we still miss it. Not because it's unclear, but because we see what we want to see. Lord, may your Spirit work in us to continue that process of transforming us as we surrender to Christ, to the work that he did on the cross, Lord. As we let go of our pain and experience his healing, Lord. As we let go of our sorrow and experience joy. May we sing your praises in the streets, Lord. not that you are the Messiah that we expected, but Christ, that you are the Messiah we needed. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.